One of the memorable triumphs in the Civil War for Northerners was Sherman's March to the Sea. It was the campaign that broke the back of the Southern resistance and ultimately ended slavery. Sherman's March to the Sea. But there's an untold story of what happened when Sherman passed by Stone Mountain. Sherman and his troops had camped right at the base of the mountain when all of a sudden one lone Confederate soldier appeared on top of the mountain and started hurling insults down on Sherman's army. Well, this angered the general, and so he dispatched a half dozen men to go up and take care of this rebellious rebel. Well, they waited and waited and waited, and before long the Confederate reappeared, unharmed, was still spewing his venom. So this time Sherman ordered 12 men to go up and take care of this one lone Confederate soldier. Again, they waited and waited, and finally the Confederate again reappeared unharmed and was just as insolent as ever, hurling the insults down upon the Yankee troops. Finally, Sherman sent 60 men to the top of the mountain to take care of this one lone Southern soldier. Again, they waited and waited and waited, and finally this one lone Confederate came back to the top of the mountain unharmed and still just as, you know, insulting as ever. Well, Sherman was about to get 120 men to go after this one lone Southerner when suddenly one of the Yankee soldiers came back into camp. He was limping. He was wounded. He had been beaten and he had been bloodied. And he shouted to the general. He said, "Please, sir, it's not what it seems. There's two of them up there." Old Southerners have some real fight in them. Jesus is on His march to the sea, here in chapter 13. He is marching to Jerusalem for the last time. His triumphs have broken the back of the enemy, and He is liberating those who have been enslaved by sin. But along the way, He runs into a few obstinate opponents. People who, like the Confederate soldier, refuse to surrender. In chapter 13, Jesus takes care of an insolent Pharisee. And He also casts out a stubborn demon. And He communicates insights in the process to why people are resisting the kingdom of heaven. On His march to the cross, He deals with the people who stubbornly cross Him. We begin in verse 1. There were present at that season some who told Him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Now, we don't know much about this incident, but apparently these Galileans were political zealots who had taken up arms against Rome. They were guilty of insurrection against the Roman authority. And as a consequence, Pilate had set an ambush for them in the temple precinct so that when they came to offer their sacrifices, the Roman soldiers pounced on them and slaughtered them right there in the temple, thus mingling their blood with their sacrifices. The event, though, had been front page news. It was the talk on the streets. And Jesus draws on this current event to teach an important and a very revolutionary lesson. He answered and He said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things?" Now, the obvious answer to Jesus' question was no. In fact, the average patriotic Jew would have quietly and privately held these rebels in great esteem. These were men who had dared to defy the Roman authority and reassert the Hebrews' right to self-rule. These men were not sinners. These men were heroes in the eyes of these Hebrews. Jesus says, "I tell you, no. I agree, they weren't worse sinners than anyone else. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." They didn't die because they were worse sinners, but they did die because they were sinners. You see, in a fallen world, we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. We are all deserving of death. In this world, all men die. Even blatant sinners and even more subtle, more sophisticated sinners, people that the world would call good, we all die. When it comes to heaven and hell, we don't get a grade. It's a pass or fail proposition. Just because you have a B+ and I might have a C- when it comes to morals, that doesn't affect our eternal destiny. You either pass or you fail. So what if I'm a more discreet or a cultured or a better behaved sinner than you are? We're both sinners and we're both deserving of judgment. All men, no matter what grade they might earn on earth, are sinners. And they need to repent and seek God's forgiveness. This is their hope for heaven. Jesus goes on, though, he uses another event to continue this lesson. He says, "Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." The question behind this event was whether God orchestrated the toppling of this tower and ultimately the judgment of those 18 people that it crushed, or was it the result of the tower's deteriorating footings and just the bad timing of those particular 18 people that happened to walk under the tower when it fell? What caused it? The popular assumption among the Jews was that this was the work of God, that God had brought judgment upon these 18 people. The Jews believed that what happens physically has a cause and effect relationship with what is going on spiritually in a person's life. They thought that every sickness could be traced back to a specific sin, that good health was a sign of goodness, that poverty was the consequence of perversion, and riches the result of righteousness. The Jewish perspective on life was terribly simplistic. And that is that bad things happen to bad people, and good things happen to good people. Jesus is both affirming and refuting this concept at the same time. He's saying here that on the one hand, crumbling towers and bloodbaths in the temple were never really God's idea in the first place. From the beginning of time, God designed a perfect world, free from conflict, free from pain. It was man who sinned and ultimately soured life. When a foundation crumbles, or when a drive-by shooting occurs on a city street, it's not God's fault. You know whose fault it is? It's my fault. And it's your fault. It's the fault of mankind as a whole for having sinned and created and reinforced this fallen world in which we live. It's the fault of mankind in general, but it's not necessarily the fault of that specific person who's involved. These two incidents had nothing to do with the moral qualities of the people it involved. The 18 people who collapsed under the tower were no more or less moral than the probably 180 people who just narrowly escaped it when it fell. They all deserved to die. They were all guilty. We deserve to walk down the street and have some tower fall on us. We all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We all deserve God's judgment. And so the question becomes, not did these 18 people deserve this judgment, but why was it these 18 people, if we all deserve it? Why did these particular 18 people fall under the tower? And the answer is, we don't know why. God doesn't always tell us why. But we should never draw the conclusion that a person's calamity is the direct result of some sin in their life, some specific sin. Several years ago, there was a church that was struck by a lightning bolt over on Highway 29. The church was charred. I mean, burnt to the ground. And I can remember driving by that church and thinking, wow, I wonder what terrible sin was going on in that church that God would want to visit it with a lightning bolt. Well, that's exactly the kind of thinking that Jesus is telling us here that we shouldn't think. Those are the kinds of assumptions that Jesus is saying that we shouldn't draw. If lightning struck our church, would we wonder what terrible sin the pastor and the elders had been committing behind closed doors? Or would we chalk it up to the capriciousness, the randomness that exists in a fallen world? Romans 8 verse 20 tells us that because of man's sin, the creation was subjected to futility. The word futility can be translated randomness, arbitrariness. In other words, sin has knocked nature out of sync. Nature no longer operates according to rhyme or reason. Nature now has gone berserk. There's a capriciousness, just an arbitrariness that is at work within nature. Jesus is saying that in a fallen world, spiritual explanations cannot always be attached to physical events. This is why we should never feel smug in the good times, like our prosperity is God's validation upon our moral character or upon our behavior. Just because we're being blessed financially doesn't mean that things are right spiritually. But on the other side of the coin, we shouldn't feel smug in the good times and we shouldn't feel bugged in the bad times. Because just because things are going wrong in the circumstances of my life doesn't mean that I'm out of kilter spiritually in my relationship with God. I could be very tight, walking with the Lord, strong in my faith, and yet still be facing tribulation and persecution. You can't measure your spiritual status with physical standards. Popular actor John Travolta once remarked, "The richer I get and the more famous I become, the more ordinary I realize I am, and that my only real talent is luck." This is tough to accept for us who are Christians and who don't believe in luck. We believe in God's providential hand, that God is behind all the scenes, manipulating things, working out the circumstances. And yet no less than Solomon made a very similar statement over in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 11. Solomon observed, "The race is not to the swift. The fastest guy doesn't always win. The battle is not to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill. Life is not always fair. The best person doesn't always succeed and come out on top." Solomon concludes, "But time and chance happen to them all." I mean, this leaves us empty. This explanation doesn't satisfy our sense of justice and our desire for fair play. Nor does it account for God's providence. And yet Solomon is saying that a lot in life can best be explained as being at the right place at the right time or being at the wrong place at the wrong time. One of the joys of heaven will be the sudden, stunning revelation of how what seemed on earth to be random, arbitrary events were actually working together in perfect order and in perfect harmony with God's eternal plan. Life is like a cross stitch. When you look at the cross stitch from the backside, it just appears to be random threads weaving in and out. But when you turn the cross stitch over, it makes a beautiful pattern. You can see what all of those chaotic stitches we're actually creating. Life in this world is like, from an earthly perspective, looking at life, it's like the back of the cross stitch. Nothing makes sense. Things are chaotic. It's only when we get to heaven that we'll see the beautiful picture that God has been weaving in our lives. On earth, the circumstances and situations of life appear ugly. Things are not beautiful. Things can be downright gross and unpleasant. But when we reach heaven, suddenly, dramatically. We'll see life's ugliness suddenly turned around. And we'll see that the very same circumstances were working together to form a beautiful and a wonderful design. God had a purpose. God had a plan. We just didn't know it at the time. We know that God is in charge of all things. And one day His purposes will become clear. But for the time being, for sanity's sake, it's best to acknowledge the randomness and the arbitrariness in life and not be so quick and dogmatic in attaching divine explanations to physical events. Jesus goes on and He says in verse 6, "A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. And he came seeking the fruit on it and found none. And then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, 'Look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground?' But he answered and said to him, 'Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well. But if not, after that, you can cut it down.'" The fig tree was a type of Israel. And Jesus' march to Jerusalem was the one more year that would decide the fig tree's fate. For 3 years, Jesus had ministered among these people. They had been curious, but they had never committed themselves to follow Him. They had never embraced Him as their Messiah. And so Jesus was giving it one more time around in hopes of curing their obstinance. If they rejected Him then the fig tree would be cut to the ground. And we know that's exactly what happened. Shortly after Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension into heaven, because of the Jews' rejection of Jesus, the Romans came and sacked the city of Jerusalem and drove the Jews into the four quarters of the earth, into a dispersion or a diaspora that lasted for almost 2,000 years. This does bring up one point, though, and that is that God does not bring judgment until He first assures opportunity. Jesus said, you know, the guy was ready to just cut the thing down to the ground. And yet, Jesus said, "Hey, let's give it one more year. Let's give it one more chance. Let's give it one more opportunity. Then, if there's still a rejection, then we'll go back and we'll chop it to the ground. But let's make sure that the opportunity has been given. Tonight, guys, this may be your one more year. Your one last year. Tonight may be the opportunity that God is giving you. He may have brought you here tonight, to this time, this point, this purpose, to speak to your heart. Don't let the opportunity slip away. He is cultivating. He is tilling the ground. He wants to see if the tree will bear fruit. He wants fruit. He wants to see if it bears fruit. But if not, He'll cut it to the ground. Now He was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath day. And behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bent over and could in no way raise herself up. Now Jesus just taught that you can't assume a particular physical circumstance is linked to a specific spiritual cause. But neither can you necessarily assume that it's not. For there are occasions, not every occasion, but there are occasions when sickness is directly related to sin or to the power of Satan. Sometimes sickness is the result of a random bacteria that's floated your way. But sometimes sickness is the result of a stronghold from Satan, the direct work of a demon. And this was the case. A spirit of infirmity had tormented this woman for 18 long years. It was the demon that was responsible for this woman's hunchback. For 18 years she had suffered. But when Jesus saw her, He called her to Him. And you notice she didn't even ask for this miracle. I think some of the greatest miracles are those that come and we don't even ask for them. The Lord just decides to work. He just sees a need and He meets it. We didn't even take the time to pray for it, but God still blesses us and meets that need. The woman didn't even ask. Jesus just saw her and said to her, "Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity." And He laid His hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. Jesus broke the hold of Satan in this woman's life and healed her. I like this verse. She was made straight and glorified God. This sums up what's happened in many of the people here at Calvary Chapel. They were drunkards and dope addicts and perverts. But they were made straight. And now they're glorifying God. But the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And he said to the crowd, "There are 6 days on which men ought to work. Therefore, come and be healed on them and not on the Sabbath day." Now, the point was made back in verse 10 that this incident occurred on the Sabbath. But I glossed over it just to see if you would notice it on your own. For us, we probably didn't even pay attention to that detail, that it was on the Sabbath. We were in awe over the wonderful, glorious miracle that Jesus worked in this woman's life. A woman who had been oppressed by a demon for 18 years, almost 2 decades, was miraculously and gloriously liberated from that demon, set free from her blight. A tremendous triumph for the cause of Christ. That's what we probably saw. We probably didn't pay attention to the fact that it was on the Sabbath. But the ruler of the synagogue, he noticed that it had happened on the Sabbath day. What tickles us ticked him off. What excites us infuriated him. All he cares about is that word Sabbath. Guys, this is what legalism will do to you. It creates an unnatural focus. It creates a myopia, a tunnel vision, where all you can see is the 1% that you view as negative, and you ignore the 99% that's good and that's positive, and that is bringing glory to God. The rabbis considered healing to be work. Therefore, since work was prohibited on the Sabbath day, healing was considered unlawful. And yet here, God had obviously been unlawful. Because here was a miracle that had all the trappings, all the evidence that it was from God. Here was a miracle that smacked of the divine and of godliness. I mean, look at the consequences of this miracle. Satan was defeated. A woman was healed. And God was the one who got the glory. She was made straight and she glorified God. There was nothing in this miracle that would make you doubt that it had actually come from God Himself. What the ruler of the synagogue should have done was to admit the obvious, that this miracle had been worked by the power of God, and to have reevaluated his assumptions about healing. Perhaps Jesus' healing powers were not the work of man, as he had assumed. Perhaps they were the work of God. Only man is prohibited from working on the Sabbath. God can do whatever He wants on the Sabbath. He's the one who made it. But instead, the man clung more tenaciously to his false assumptions. Pride does that, guys. It causes you to cling to your prejudice and to deny the evidence. Reevaluation would have required the ruler of the synagogue to humble himself, to admit that he had been wrong, to admit that he had jumped to a conclusion that he shouldn't have jumped to, that this was the work of man rather than the work of God. and to open his mind and to take steps toward changing his theology, changing his understandings, and getting in harmony with the obvious work of God that was going on around him. But this would have taken him to humble himself. He was too arrogant for that. Spiritual pride is a danger. It causes pious men, good men, sincere men, to embrace and to hold on to false traditions and erroneous notions. It causes the church to place laws ahead of love, pickiness ahead of people. It causes members of the status quo to miss new and fresh waves of the Holy Spirit. Pride, spiritual pride, stifles a church by quenching the Holy Spirit. Pride is the root from which prejudices grow. I'm too proud to let it go. Even when I see its foolishness, even when I see how it contradicts the facts and the evidence, even when I sense that this is more tradition than it is reality, this is more stuff that's been passed down from man than passed on to us by God, even though all this is becoming real to me and apparent to me, it's that pride that reinforces the prejudice and keeps us holding on to the false assumption rather than stopping and saying, I was wrong. I'm sorry. I want to get lined up with what the Holy Spirit is doing. Pride is the root from which prejudice grows. So the way to get rid of prejudice is by pulling up at the root, getting rid of the pride. But Jesus responded to this guy. And you notice the guy didn't even address Jesus. You know, not only was the guy wrong, but he was a wimp on top of that, because he doesn't even address Jesus. He turns to the crowd and he says, hey, you guys are at fault here. Insinuating Jesus, but not man enough to face Jesus directly. He says, if you want to be healed, you know, come back Monday through Friday. Sunday through Friday. God will see you then, but not on Saturday. But the Lord answered him and said, hypocrite. Because that's probably not how he said it. He probably said it. Hypocrite! You hypocrite! Does not each of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it? You make exceptions for a donkey, but you won't make an exception for a daughter of Abraham. So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years. How would you like to be bound for 18 years, boy? Would you deny this woman that opportunity to be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath? It's been said prejudice is being down on what you're not up on. Prejudice is being down on what you're not up on. You see, this man didn't really understand the Sabbath in the first place. The Sabbath was never made to harness man. Man was not made for the Sabbath, Jesus said, but the Sabbath for man. The Sabbath was made to serve man, not man to serve the Sabbath. The Sabbath was intended to free man from his daily concerns and create for him an opportunity to focus on God and spend time worshiping God. What mattered on the Sabbath was that man met with God. But here the Sabbath is being used to bar this woman from meeting with God. The very opposite of what it was intended for, it's being used for. Legalism does that. Twists things around. The very intent of the law is denied. The law is used for ulterior motives. Legalism is the art of stripping rules from their original intent. Legalism is the law without love. Love gets eliminated. And the law is observed mechanically, just kind of a rote obedience. And a person does that, the appeal is that they can keep the law much easier if you don't have to love. If you can just go through the motions. And then you can use that to bolster your own self-righteousness and your own feelings of superiority. This guy was a hypocrite. He had missed the forest for the trees, so to speak. And when Jesus said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame. And all the multitude rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. You know, it's sobering to realize that the ruler of the synagogue was opposing the Son of God in the name of God. This was a devout man, a sincere man, a very pious man, no doubt. But without knowing it himself, he was standing in the very way of God. He was trying to help God, but he had become a hindrance to God, and he was the last one to know it. That's sobering. That we can become completely blind to the truth. That we can be self-deceived. Any of us can be self-deceived. Sincere people, pious people, people who love God, can without knowing it get in the way of God. Peter thought he was trying to help Jesus when Jesus said that he was going to the cross. And Peter said, "Oh no, Lord, get that idea out of your head. You know, that's not what's in the future, Lord. Great things, glorious things are in the future." He was trying to help Jesus, but instead he was hindering the work of God. And Jesus turned to him and said, "Get behind me, Satan. You don't know what spirit you're of." And it's scary to realize that we can play the fool and not know it. That you and I, in the name of God, seeking to serve God, can end up quenching the Holy Spirit and standing against God. Self-deception is perhaps our greatest threat. That's why we need to guard our hearts and keep our minds open and flush out the pride, lest it create a prejudice within us. Then Jesus said, "What is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and put in his garden, and it grew and became a large tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches." Now, the sprouting of this mustard seed into a large tree represents an irregular and an unnatural growth. The mustard tree grew into a bush, more so than a tree. Even at its tallest, it grew to about 10 to 12 feet. And that was if it was left unattended and just allowed to just grow wild. People took the mustard bushes and they would prune them back, and they deliberately kept them small. And so the mustard seed growing into this huge tree represented an irregular, an unnatural growth. You see, God intended for the kingdom of God to keep a low profile, to maintain the appearance of a bush. Jesus himself maintained a very low profile. He changed the world. But he did it through love, not force. He used spiritual power, not political prowess. God never intended for the church to become a top-heavy, bureaucratic, politically ambitious, hierarchical organization as it has become down through the course of history. The church has become a tree today when Jesus wants us to be a bush. The church is seeking political power when Jesus is telling us to keep a low profile, to serve, not rule. He wanted the church to emphasize its spiritual nature rather than take the shape of other human institutions, rather than become just another organization. He wants us to remain the body of Christ, a living organism of believers in love with Jesus Christ. When the church did evolve into an institution, birds or evil men began to nest in its branches. They began to weave their way into its organization and into its leadership. See, when the church remained a low-profile organization and served society and gave as much as it took in, very few secular-minded men were interested in joining her ranks. It took a spiritual man to be a leader in the church. It only attracted spiritual people. As long as the church had the reputation in the world as being a ragtag, uninfluential, undignified, unwealthy, fringe-type, persecuted minority, she was in no danger of evil men being ambitious and wanting to take over her leadership. But when the church evolved into a respected, organized, politicized, prestigious, financially powerful institution and organization, then evil men, ambitious men, began to take aim at the important positions in the church and took over. What was meant to be a bush evolved into this great tree, an unnatural growth. And wicked men took over its reins and began to take it in the wrong direction. This was exactly what had happened to Judaism at the time of Christ. Around a few decades earlier, the priesthood was taken from the family of Aaron and was bartered off to the highest bidder. When the Romans came into power, the priesthood was politicized. And it attracted wicked men, evil men, secular-minded men. And this was much the cause of some of the secularism that came into Judaism. Jesus is predicting that this is what is going to happen to the church in subsequent years. And again he said, "To what shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened." Now the three measures of meal was a proportion associated in Jewish minds with the grain offering in the Old Testament. Three measures of meal is first mentioned in Genesis chapter 18, verse 16. This was the amount of bread that Abraham served the three heavenly visitors who came to his tent. The grain offering represented fellowship between God and man. So the three measures of meal was a grain offering. It was a fellowship offering. And yet Jesus predicts here that the fellowship of the church will one day become contaminated by leaven throughout the Scriptures. According to J. Vernon McGee, some 98 times, leaven is mentioned in the Bible, and it is always a synonym or symbol for sin. Here we're taught that the seeds of false doctrine will be sown in the church. The evil influence will spread, and over time it will permeate both the faith and practice of the church. The fellowship between God and His church will become contaminated. Sadly, hypocrisy would invade the church as it had permeated Judaism. Jesus knew that the situation would degenerate into a desperate situation. Over in Luke chapter 18, verse 8, he wondered out loud, "When the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth?" And we see this in many quarters of the church today, where the church has become so contaminated with false doctrine and with idolatry, that the fellowship between God and man is tainted and polluted and contaminated and barely hangs on and exists in certain denominations and in certain quarters. And Jesus went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Then one said to him, "Lord, are there few who are saved?" Are there few who are saved? As Jesus was moving closer to the cross, He was more articulate in describing the demands of discipleship. And some of the disciples began to wonder, "Hey, You know, who can embrace these things? You know, they're starting to get the impression that not many are going to be saved. That the demands are great. And that many will choose not to follow. So he asked, how many will be saved? Are there a few who are going to be saved? And Jesus said to them, strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. The word in the Greek is agonize. Focus the total attention upon your life to enter this gate. Make it your one desire. Make it the one goal and ambition of your life. Strain and agonize to enter through the narrow gate, because that's what it takes. Only few will agonize in that way and put forth the price to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. I'm sure you've noticed that we are people who like options. We no longer live in an either-or world. There was a time when all Americans drove a Ford or a Chevy. Your ice cream came in one of two flavors, chocolate or vanilla. And when you went to turn on the television set, you could watch ABC, CBS, or NBC. But that was yesterday. Today there are over 752 different models of automobiles sold in the United States. Baskin-Robbins no longer offers its famous 31 flavors. Last time I checked, it's up to 44. And now joining NBC, CBS, and ABC on your television dial, you have ESPN, TBN, TBS, CNN, AMC, TNT, USA, TNN, PBS, and TLC. And on and on and on it goes. Remember when bread was white? And when telephones were black? And when checks were green? Those days are long gone. Today we live in a multiple option society. This is why it's difficult for many people to accept the notion that when it comes to God, there is only one way to God. We're not used to the narrow gate. We're used to broad gates, to many ways, to smorgasbord plans. The statement Jesus made in John 14, verse 6, when he told Thomas, I am the way, the truth, the life. Not a way, or a truth, or a life. But I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. That statement doesn't sit well on modern ears. Jesus was definitely paying very little respect to multiculturalism. He was making no attempt at being politically correct. In fact, Jesus was running roughshod over the god of modern day society, the idol called tolerance. Jesus was declaring the eternal truth that there is only one way to God. There is only one door into heaven, and that is through Himself, through Jesus Christ. A judge once asked the court clerk to check on the jury who was deliberating behind closed doors and to take their lunch order so that they could go out and get the food and bring it to them. Well, the clerk went in and got the order, and then he came back out, and as he was going down to the deli to get the food, the judge asked him, said, any sign as to how long the deliberations might go? And the clerk said, oh yes, yes. The judge said, well, do we expect a quick verdict? Clerk said, no, I'm afraid not. It's going to take a long, long time to deliberate this one. And the judge said, well, how can you be so sure? And the clerk said, well, listen to the lunch order. 11 cheeseburgers and one hot dog. 11 coffees and one hot chocolate. 11 fruit pies and one prune Danish. Obviously, there was one nonconformist on that jury. And it would be a long time before that person's mind was changed. Guys, you've got to have a degree of nonconformity. You've got to be somewhat of a nonconformist to get to heaven. The world is drifting along on the broad road. The road to heaven, though, cuts upstream. It runs against the grain. You can't get to heaven while being afraid of breaking from the pack and going it alone. As Jesus puts it, if you want to get to heaven, you've got to strive to enter through the narrow gate. The word narrow is the translation of an interesting Greek word. It's the word stenos, from which we get our word stenography. Stenos means compressed or constricted. Shorthand or stenography is a compressed or constricted form of writing. Jesus is saying is that the gate to heaven is very, very narrow, very, very constricted and compressed. I believe there's a single turnstile leading into heaven. You can only get into heaven one person at a time. You can't ride on someone else's shoulder or follow someone else in. It's one at a time. No one gets swept up in the crowd and makes it to heaven. Becoming a Christian requires a personal decision to follow Jesus Christ. And the way is so narrow and so constricted that you can't bring your baggage with you. You've got to lay it all down to follow Jesus. When Queen Elizabeth came to America recently, we're told that she brought with her 4,000 pounds of luggage. That included two outfits for every occasion. A funeral dress, just in case someone died while she was here. 40 pints of plasma. And white kid leather toilet seat covers. I guess for her royal buns. You can come to America with all that stuff dragging behind you, but you can't get into heaven holding on to baggage. The gate is so constricted that you can't bring anything with you. You have to give up everything to follow Jesus Christ. There can be nothing in your life that you consider so important that you would not lay down and give up if commanded by Christ to do so. This is why Jesus says, strive to enter. No one just floats in. No one becomes a Christian through osmosis. It requires stopping and doing some soul searching. It requires a decision. A commitment has to be made. A conversion has to take place. You have to step over a line and stop serving yourself and start living for Christ. Agonize. Strive to enter through the narrow gate. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door saying, Lord, Lord, open for us, and he will answer and say to you, I do not know you where you are from, then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. Proximity does not produce spirituality. Jesus taught in their streets. He entered their homes. But they never opened their hearts to Him. And that was their mistake. Knowing about Jesus does not equal knowing Jesus. They cried, Lord, Lord, but He didn't know them. It was a confession that was without a possession. It was just words. It had no substance behind them. Understand, guys, the word Lord is not another name for Jesus. It's a title. And a title involves a relationship. If He is my Lord, I am His servant, His slave. If He is my boss, that means I work for Him. I'm living my life for Him. While I'm on His time, I'm at His disposal. The word Lord is not another name. Now, we use it as a name, O Lord. We pray, Lord in heaven. We talk about the Lord. As if it were a name for Christ. But it's not a name, it's a title. And a title demands a relationship. And if He's my Lord, then I'm His slave. There were many who will cry, Lord, Lord, but it's a confession without possession. And the Lord will say, depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. And there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out. This is one of the grimmest realities of hell. Forever fire will not only sear your skin with constant pain. Unquenchable thirst will not only cause a throbbing in your throat. Complete darkness will not only keep you grappling and flailing and groping away, looking for something to rest your foot on, some anchor to tie to. Social isolation, not knowing, not perceiving anyone around you, being totally alone for eternity, will not only produce an emotional inflammation and a near insanity. Not only will all that happen, as if that were not enough, but the greatest torture in hell will come from having to look up constantly and seeing there before you the folks in heaven enjoying the blessings that you passed up and that you chose not to receive by rejecting Jesus Christ. Like those mirrors over there right behind Winfred. I believe there's going to be a one-way glass separating heaven from hell. If you're on the heaven side of that glass, when you look, you'll only see the party that's going on in heaven. You'll only see everyone having a good time, having a joyful time. But if you're on the other side of that glass, you'll be able to look through it into heaven. You'll be in hell, but you'll be able to look into heaven. And you'll see the party going on. And you'll see the joy on people's faces. You'll see the eternal bliss and satisfaction that you passed up because you failed to give your life to Jesus Christ. This will be the cause of weeping and gnashing of teeth, regrets. Hell will be full of regrets. When you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out. And there will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. And indeed, there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last. Guys, eternity will be full of surprises. There's going to be some shockers when we get there. Listen to this point. I dreamed death came the other night, and heaven's gate swung open wide. With a kindly grace, an angel ushered me inside. And there to my astonishment stood folks I'd known on earth. Some I judged and labeled unfit, of little worth. Angry words rose to my lips, but never were set free. For every face showed stunned surprise, for no one expected me. Heaven's going to be full of surprises. Many of the great saints, the powerful preachers, the public heroes of the church, people who were mighty in men's eyes, are going to be on the back row in heaven. Whereas the front row will be occupied with people that we've never heard of, that we never knew, but people who prayed and who interceded and who engaged in the crucial struggle of spiritual warfare and won victories for Christ on their knees. These are the people that are going to be lining the front row there in heaven. Heaven will be full of surprises indeed. And on that very day, some Pharisees came saying to him, "Get out and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you." Now this was no idle threat. You remember just recently, John the Baptist had been beheaded by Herod. Herod was a vicious guy. He was now out for Jesus. Jesus had ample justification to be frightened. But that's not what you sense in Jesus, for He says to them, "Go tell that fox. Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. For nevertheless, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem." Jesus didn't fear Herod. Because Jesus was on a mission. A mission that had been decreed and orchestrated and was being coordinated by God in heaven. Only God would determine both where and when His mission would end. Jesus had no reason to fear what man could do to Him. Man would have no bearing on His ultimate destination. It had been preset, predetermined before the foundations of the world. In verse 33, Jesus had mentioned the city of Jerusalem and the necessity of Him perishing there, of that being the culmination of His journeys. And while He's thinking of the holy city, He spews out words that reveal a laced up, pent up grief, a millennium of emotion pours out in these next words. It's just a venting here of things that He's felt from the day Jerusalem was founded. He says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem." In the Jewish Talmud, it is written, of the 10 measures of beauty that came down to the world, Jerusalem took 9. 9 of the 10. There is a Christian hymn that says, "No people blessed as thine, no city like Jerusalem." Even the Muslims esteem Jerusalem. There is an Islamic saying, "One prayer in Jerusalem is worth 40,000 elsewhere." Jerusalem is indeed a mystical and magical place. It's majestic. It's a city both beautiful and blessed and boiling over with life. I've been to Jerusalem twice, and I've never been any other place like it. It is a unique place on the planet. It's a mixture of religion and history. And yet there in the midst of sites and buildings and relics that are 3,000 years old, you sense that all the hopes for the future are also resting there in Jerusalem. It looks back to the distant past. It looks forward to the glorious future. Jerusalem is the home of universal dreams and plans. Jerusalem is the city of David and the site that God ordained to be the capital of His nation, His people Israel. It was in Jerusalem that God told David to build the temple. Jerusalem is the capital of the kingdom of God on the earth. This year, the Jews are celebrating the 3,000th anniversary of David's establishment of Jerusalem as the Jewish nation's capital. Indeed, as Jesus said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, what a glorious place, Jerusalem." But she also has a tainted past, too. For He says, "You are the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. And assuredly I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Rather than rejoicing over Jerusalem, Jesus is mourning over her. You remember back in Luke chapter 9 in verse 51, there we're told that Jesus had steadfastly set His face to Jerusalem, to go to Jerusalem. Jesus had locked in on Jerusalem. There was to be no swerving, no going off course, no tangents. Jesus was locked in on His destiny. It was Jerusalem. At that very moment, He was en route. And He was looking forward to the final culmination of His ministry. He even anticipates what the crowds are going to sing when He arrives. They'll quote the Messianic cheer. Psalm 118, verse 26. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Jesus is anticipating all this. He's looking forward to it. He sees it in His mind's eye. But He's mourning over Jerusalem because He knows how quickly their cheers will turn to jeers. How quickly the "blessed is he" will turn into "crucify him, crucify him." Jerusalem is the recipient of great blessing and great privilege. But for most of her history, Jerusalem has been a rebellious city. In Ezekiel chapter 16, a very ominous passage, the prophet Ezekiel calls Jerusalem the sister of Sodom. Because of her unbridled sin, her blatant wickedness, he calls her the sister of Sodom. Jesus expresses here the emotions that have been brewing for 1,000 years. Pre-incarnational stirrings are vented here. Feelings that started in heaven are now exposed and spewed out here on earth. Prior to His coming to earth, Jesus had sat perched in heaven. And He had watched the holy city rebel against the commands of God. And like a mother hen, how often He wanted to gather her up like little chicks. And yet she was not willing. Jesus cried then in years past, and He's crying now. He's crying here as He sets His face to go to Jerusalem. He can see into the past. And He also can see into her future, and He can see how that her rejection of Him is going to bring about her desolation and her soon destruction. These are emotional words that Jesus pours out. Philip Yancey describes the ventilation of these deeply divine thoughts as follows. He says, "I sense in that spasm of emotional pain something akin to what a parent feels when a son or daughter goes astray, flaunting freedom, rejecting everything he or she was brought up to believe." Or he describes it as the pain of a man or a woman who has just learned that a spouse has left. The pain of a jilted lover. It's a helpless, crushing pain of futility. And it staggers me to realize that the Son of God Himself emitted a cry of helplessness in the face of human freedom. Yancey concludes, "Not even God, with all His power, can force a human being to love." Here the Almighty finds Himself helpless. "How often I wanted to gather you together. Like a mother hen gathers her chicks. But you were not willing." There is one thing that God can't do tonight, and that is to make you love Him. Make you follow Him. God has vested us with tremendous power, tremendous freedom. He has given us a free will. And it's up to us to choose to follow Jesus Christ. Each man chooses his own destiny. Jesus loves you. He cries out. He mourns for you. He would love to gather you up under His wings tonight. But the question comes down to, are you willing? The cry of a jilted lover, Yancey calls it. This is the ultimate story of Jerusalem. In just a few days, it will become apparent just how adulterous Jerusalem has become. For the city that hails Jesus, their Messiah, who sings this cry, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," will reject Him 4 days later and scream, "Crucify Him, crucify Him," and nail Him to a tree. The cry of a jilted lover, indeed. Father, we come before You tonight. Lord, just humbling our hearts before You. Sorry, Lord, for the many times when we said no to You. Just today, Lord, we blew it. We resisted Your promptings and Your longings And Lord, we're sorry. And we see the tears that you're crying tonight. We're hearing the ventilation of your frustrations and of your pain toward us. The pain that we have caused you. Help us to realize tonight, Lord, that our sin not only breaks your law, but it breaks your heart. How you've got such great things in store for us if we're willing. Willing to follow. Willing to step out in faith and follow you. Forgive us, Lord. Forgive us afresh. And Lord, we dedicate our hearts tonight to follow you more closely. To cut down on the distance that we've allowed to accumulate between you and us. Lord, thank you for your mercies and your grace. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.